And I pray that as we, all the things that we say and speak and hear would bring glory to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Feel free as we go along to ask questions, but as we study this thing, I'm going to be careful that we don't go off on tangents. Most of the time, I've been using this book published by Solo Media, Reformed Guys. It's We Believe the Nicene Creed. Okay, and I'm going to read parts of this. Why study the Nicene Creed? What does the word Christian mean? Does it always refer to certain beliefs? Or can Christian mean whatever we want it to mean? If we're not sure about these questions or just want a clear summary of the core of the Christian faith, then the Nicene Creed is for you. This ancient summary of biblical truth has been passed on for centuries, teaching each new generations the essentials of their faith. It teaches the doctrines that every true church of Christ proclaims about the triune God. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who created and then redeemed the world. The Nicene Creed proclaims the biblical beliefs that the modern church must stand and treasure. So what do we believe? I'm going to repeat the Nicene Creed as amended and added to at the Council of Constantinople. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord of giver of life, who proceeds. Yes, dear.
What does the 325 and the 381 mean at the top of the sheet?
Okay. One's the Council of Nicaea. The other one's Council of Constantinople. And we'll talk about that. Okay. Talking about the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, which is certainly a controversy, but true. Who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Certainly a statement from the early church. This summarizes the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Certainly quoting from Jude chapter 3. So who wrote the Nicene Creed? And I see some of the folks here that have been in my class for several weeks now, and just bear with me as we summarize some of these things. Who wrote the Nicene Creed? The Nicene Creed is often called the first ecumenical council. The word ecumenical refers to the whole church gathering together. The Nicene Creed wasn't written by an individual Christian. It also wasn't written by a small group of Christians who wanted to announce their new ideas. Instead, the Nicene Creed was written on the behalf of the whole church. Its authors intended to write something that would represent the voice of all God's people. It would be the church's confession of faith, the true faith that was entrusted to the apostles. The Bible shows a model of this kind of church gathering. Acts 15 describes an ecumenical meeting that is often called the Jerusalem Council. At the meeting, the church leaders met in Jerusalem to address a conflict in the church. They needed to come together to resolve this conflict in a faithful way. And that's what led to many councils. The controversy was about how Gentile believers could become part of the church. Most of the first Christians were Jewish. And some of these Jewish Christians said that Gentiles who became Christians needed to be circumcised and keep the Old Testament law of Moses. Was that belief true? That's the question the apostles faced when they assembled. Reasoning together under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they came to a decision. Gentiles weren't bound to keep the law of Moses or to be circumcised. The Nicene Creed was written almost 300 years after the Jerusalem Council in AD 325. The Council of Nicaea, which created the first version of the Nicene Creed, brought together church leaders from all over the Roman Empire. The church faced another major controversy, so the leaders of the church said, we need to get together and talk about these conflicts. The church is deeply divided over issues that are at the heart of our faith. The apostles were long gone, but this apostolic teaching continued to be threatened. What in particular was the controversy that led to the Nicene Creed? As we'll see, the Nicene Creed summarizes the core Christian doctrines, but the main question led to the Council of Nicaea. That question was, is Jesus really God? These questions about Jesus aren't old news. By the time the Nicene Creed was written, many people in the Roman Empire claimed to believe in Jesus. Likewise, today, people claim to follow him. But who do they think Jesus is? Some say that Jesus was a great moral teacher. He was just a wise and virtuous man, they say. He wasn't the Son of God. In another view held by Mormons, God the Father and Jesus are two separate divine beings who each have a body. Jehovah's Witnesses have another view. Jesus was an angel who became a human. Jesus first told the disciples he would use them to build his church only after he asked them a question. He asked them, who do you say that I am? Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's answer, Jesus told the disciples, is the rock on which he would build his church. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. The church withstood the forces of hell for 2,000 years. It is done by standing on the rock, Peter's confession of Jesus' true identity. It's the same question, who do you say that I am, which led to the Council of Nicaea. And the Nicene Creed gave the same answer Peter did. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We stand on that same rock, and that's why we need the Nicene Creed as much today as ever. It's the confession of faith that hell will never prevail against us. So what did the Nicene Creed react against? Heresies. But what exactly were the apostles supposed to say about Jesus? What did Jesus want them to teach people? Jesus called the apostles to plant churches, passing on the truth that Jesus and the about Jesus and the gospel to others. Yet apostles and those who received apostles' teaching continued facing opposition. False teachers kept gaining followers and claiming that they had the real truth of Jesus. This led to conflicts within the church. Just as false teachers led the Galatian church astray, even though it was planted by Paul himself, the early Christian churches dealt with false teachings, heresies, in their midst. The Council of Nicaea met in AD 325 in order to deal with heresies in the church. These false beliefs threatened both the apostles' teachings and the unity of church. These heresies didn't say, don't follow Jesus. They said, follow Jesus. And here's who he really was. They offered a version of Jesus different than the one that Jesus and the apostles preached. If Jesus is God, does that mean God isn't one? One version of Jesus that became popular claimed that God the Father adopted Jesus as his son. At his baptism, Jesus became God, but he started out as a normal man. This third century heresy became known as adoptionism. Another early heresy claimed that there was no difference between God the Father and Jesus. In this teaching, the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are the same, rather than distinct persons, they are three different modes of one God. In other words, sometimes God reveals himself as the Father, sometimes he reveals himself as the Son, sometimes he reveals himself as the Holy Spirit. This heresy is called modalism. Yes?
We're having a little difficulty hearing. Is there any way you could increase the sound? No,
we need...
I
can't.
The sound, no, it's in the sound.
No, not right now. If somebody wants to get Scott... Oh, that's a good idea. Well, that's pretty high up. Talk louder. How's, is that better, Judy? A little bit better. All right. Any questions about what we've talked about so far?
That last comment, I didn't catch it.
Okay, I'll repeat that. Another early heresy claimed that there was no difference between God the Father and Jesus. And this teaching, the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are the same. Rather than distinct persons, they are three different modes of one God. In other words, sometimes God reveals himself as the Father, sometimes he reveals himself as the Son, sometimes he reveals himself as the Holy Spirit. This heresy is called modalism.
Modalism,
different modes. Okay? Both adoptionism and modalism wanted to protect the idea that God is one. Either Jesus was a man adopted by God, or he's the same as God the Father. God is one. God is one God rather than two or three gods. It is true that God is one. That's how the Nicene Creed begins. I believe in one God. The Bible clearly teaches this. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There, that's what led to many early Christians. They're concerned about that. But again, the apostles, who were Jewish, they after Jesus resurrected, they went about preaching this biblical standard that Jesus was the Christ and Jesus was God, and that they were three different distinct persons. A similar heresy led to the Nicene Creed. This heresy is called subordinationism. Also grew from the desire to emphasize God's oneness. Subordination taught that Jesus was subordinate to and less than God the Father. The most famous teacher of subordinationism was Arius. He was a leader of the church in Alexandria, Egypt, in the early 3rd century. The Nicene Creed met for the specific purpose of responding to Arius' teaching. For this reason, the more common name for this teaching is Arianism. Arius believed that Jesus was divine in some sense. He was higher than normal humans, but he was still lower than God the Father. Arius didn't believe that Jesus as God's Son was eternal. At some point, God the Son was created. Arius said there was once when the Son was not. There was a time when God the Son didn't exist, he argued. Jesus is in the category of creature, not the eternal creator. You can see how detrimental that was to early Christians. Arius attended the Council of Nicaea. In fact, so did his pastor, Alexander, who opposed Arius' teaching and excommunicated him a few years before the council. Alexander believed that Arius had abandoned the biblical apostolic teaching of Christ, and he had so. In the decades leading up to the Council of Nicaea, people were saying all kinds of things about Jesus, and people began to choose sides. These disagreements caused major conflicts in the church. For that reason, the Roman Emperor Constantine called for a meeting to settle the issues. Leaders from the churches throughout the empire met in a city called Nicaea, located in present-day Turkey. in the year 325. Like the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, this gathering of church leaders tried to reach agreement on the Bible's teaching. The final version of the Nicene Creed, the one we read in church today, was crafted at the Council of Constantinople in AD 31. First version, produced by the Council of Nicaea, shares a lot in common with the final version. But as you'll see, the first version specifically notes and condemns the beliefs of Arius. It condemns his specific statement, "There was once when he was not." What a scary statement that was. The Nicene Creed says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And I'm repeating these things because it's so important. And one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, was made man. He suffered, and on the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven, and from thence shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and the Holy Spirit, and in the Holy Spirit. And again, as I began this study, we talked about that Jesus was the same essence as the Father. And that's where the term homoousios comes in. That means of one's essence. So important. Going on, the Nicene Creed says, "But those who say there was a time when he was not before he was made out of nothing, or he's another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church." And that's what the Council of Nicaea came to teach. According to the creed written by the Council of Nicaea, those who denied the equality of the Son of God with God the Father, who taught that Jesus was a created being, had no place in the church. They denied the apostolic teaching about Jesus. They weren't really truly Christians because they didn't believe in the Son of God. The Great Commission that Jesus gave to his church requires the church to respond to heresies, and that's what the Council of Nicaea did. False teachings threatened the church, so the church leaders gathered to clarify and affirm the biblical teaching about Jesus. Teaching the truth requires that we confront heresies. And this is still a vital task of the church. Heresies often cropped up again and again throughout church's history. Heresies surround us today, often inside the church. So the church must respond to these heresies with a clear statement of truth. Questions? Yes, Linda. Uh-huh. Is it, and that's not in the Council of Constantinople? Is it in this one? I forget. Is it in this second one? Well, that's the Apostles' Creed, and that's always raised questions. Okay, what does that mean? And I'm not at this point. I don't want to address that at this point. Okay. Okay. Other questions?
Constantinople passed the part he was crucified, buried, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father. So that every Christian has to agree on that. Okay.
Yeah. Those other the phrase "descended into hell" has always been something that people conjectured about. What did it really mean?
Okay, maybe that's right. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. So. In Rick's class on the Apostles' Creed, one meaning of that was Jesus continued under the power of death for 3 days. So that's sort of people use different interpretations, but that was more of the, Rick said,
yeah, Jesus was under the power of death. So you can count on that.
Yes. Yes. Thank you, Grace. Thank you for that. Again, the whole controversy here was Jesus God? And Exodus 3:14 said, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And what was Jesus' response all through the Gospel of John? Jesus declared seven I am statements. He says in John 6, I am the bread of life. In John 8, I am the light of the world. John 10, I am the door of the sheep. John 11, I am the resurrection of the life and the life. John 10, I am the good shepherd. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 15, I am the true vine. The Jews really knew what Jesus was saying here when he was saying, I am. That God, Jesus was equating himself with God the Father. Let me just see. This is why the Nicene Creed remains a precious foundation for the church. It's not the Bible, but it faithfully summarizes the Bible's teaching. It tells us the truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. It expresses the rule of faith, the core teachings of the Christian faith. It tells us the good news about our God and what he's done to save us. This is the truth that we're called to treasure in our hearts and confess with our mouths. It's the apostolic teaching that the church called to preach Sunday after Sunday until the end of the age. Now, the next controversy was, is Jesus man? And I took this from the notes from the New Geneva Bible. The church's confession of the doctrine of the incarnation was expressed at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 when the church countered both the Nestorian idea that Jesus was two persons, not one, and the Ukaian idea that Jesus' divinity swallowed up his humanity. Rejecting both, the council affirmed that Jesus is one person in two natures, that is, two sets of capacities for experience, expression, and action. The two natures are united with him and united in him without mixture, confusion, separation, or division. And each nature retains its own attributes. In other words, all that is in us, as well as all that is in God, is and always will truly be present in one Christ. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? That all that is in Christ as a man is, he is united with us. The incarnation, the miracle of the heart of Christianity, historic Christianity, is central in the New Testament witness. Jesus first came to the Jews, whose central affirmation of faith is that there is one God. Again, Deuteronomy 6:4, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And again, the apostles were Israelites, Jewish, yet they taught that Jesus, the Messiah, should be worshipped. That is to say, he is God no less than he is man. That's just an amazing thing to say. Just some versions of biblical verses regarding that Jesus was both God and man. John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And then Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, which is the great, great verses that speaks to Jesus as God as man. And certainly, you know, we could talk about theology, and sometimes it's very interesting to talk about theology and ask questions about it, okay? And yet, theology and the Word of God teaches us today what it means to be a Christian and what it means to interact with our brothers and sisters. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him, giving him the name of which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. I'm going to read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, when it speaks of Christ the Mediator. And I would encourage many of you to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, entitled Christ as Mediator. It's just a great chapter. But the Westminster Divine said, "It pleased God and his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and men, the prophet, priest, and king, the head of and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did and from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very God, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, was united to divine, was sanctified, anointed by the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell. Christ, in the work of mediation, acted according to both natures, by each nature doing what is proper to itself, yet by reason of unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature." So much was said in those comments from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Any questions about any of that? Any discussion? Yes.
So, I guess, I don't even know if this pertains necessarily to the Nicene Creed, but some of the things that you're talking about, you see the person of the Trinity back called Moses. Do you see that as, like, Christ?
Yeah. Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Sometimes that's a controversy. I also do, but, sometimes that's I think it clears things up. No one can see God.
And yet Jesus.
And Moses sees God.
Yeah.
Right? But you can't see Jesus because Jesus can.
As a man.
Before
yes.
Before that, I am who I am, and all the I am statements, and then Philippians, it all seems to mesh perfectly in my theology, in my brain, but sometimes there's a lot of pushback from other Christians, even in the Reformed faith.
Yeah. Well, you can go back to Genesis, where it said, as God is creating all these things, it said, "Let us."
Right.
So there's the Trinity right there. The Trinity, while hidden to some degree in the Old Testament, is there. Is there? I thought maybe there would be some question here about just about the fact that the two whole perfect distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person. Without conversion, composition and confusion. Which person is very God, very man, and yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. But the other thing that comes up was that I find very interesting, and we discussed last week about the Virgin Mary, that the Son of God, I'll read the whole thing again. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very eternal God of one substance, equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. Okay? Mary was seen as the God-bearer. And that's certainly raised up controversies through the centuries. Any questions about that? Any comments about that?
Doesn't mean that we worship and pray to Mary.
That's exactly right. Yeah, it speaks to that. In the womb of the Virgin Mary was God man. That's what it speaks to. Whereas we admire what God worked through Mary, she was a godly saint. We don't elevate her to being more than she was. But the fact is, in the womb of the Virgin Mary was God man. And that's incredible. That really is. It gives me goosebumps. Yes, Ron?
And this just really, I think there's so much value and importance to you holding to these creeds and confessions, because when you look at a lot of the modern church today, even still, there's a lot of people who have the attitude, no creed but Christ, and getting away from these things. And the problem is that when you look at what's being taught about Jesus, and you talk about the Christians who say, well, I follow the red letters. And they look at, that's how I'm going to look at the words of Jesus. But the problem is that in abandoning these things or minimizing the importance of these things, things like the hypostatic union and subordinationism and all these different issues brought up, get really muddled and confused with a lot of people, where God's attribute of love and the moralistic teachings of Jesus get focused, hyper-focused, and we lose the nature of who Christ is in terms of very God and very man. So it's holding to these things. If you're not careful to do that and recognize that God doesn't reinvent the wheel, and in dealing with controversies, he gives us these creeds and confessions that are timeless for a reason. Because if you don't hold to this and you don't pay attention and study this, you're going to lose your understanding of these things, and you're going to start believing things about Jesus that are really, really heretical. And you'll start to pass that to congregations and fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So this is so important to revisit this time and time again, because we can forget, and generations can forget, and I think we're seeing the fruit of that today in so many people who profess to be Christians.
Right, exactly. And those heresies, from the first, second, third, they are here today. But we stand on the shoulders of men that came before us, and that's the councils of Nicaea, Constantinople. Chalcedon is so very important. Let's see how we're doing on time. Okay. I want to read something that R.C. Sproul said about the two natures of Christ. It is so difficult for us to understand how one person can have two natures. You're asking me the question, how? And R.C. Sproul says, I don't know. I know that Jesus was one person with two natures. How can that be? Long before that there was a human nature, there was the second person of the Trinity. Here, the second person of the Trinity, very God, God himself was able to take upon himself a human nature. No human being can reverse the process and take upon himself a divine nature. I cannot add deity to my humanity. It's not as if Christ changed from deity to humanity. That's what I hear all the time. I hear that there was this great eternal God who suddenly stopped being God and became man. That is not what the Bible teaches. The divine person took upon himself a human nature. We really can't understand the mystery of how this happened, but it is conceivable, certainly, that God, with his power, can add to himself a human nature and do it in such a way as to unite two natures in one person. The most important council about this in the history of the church, and who we discussed, whose decision has stood for the centuries that you speak to, Ron, the centuries as the model of Christian orthodoxy, was embraced by Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, Roman Catholics, Baptists, virtually every branch of Christendom, is the Council of Chalcedon. It is held in the year 451, in which the church confessed its belief about Jesus in this way. They said, we believe that Jesus is truly man and truly God. Then they went on to set boundaries for how we are to think about the way in these two natures related to each other. They said that these two natures are perfect unity without mixture, division, and confusion, and separation. When we think about the incarnation, we don't want to get the two natures mixed up and think that Jesus had a deified human nature or a humanized divine nature. We can distinguish them, but we can't tell them apart because they exist in perfect unity. These are the councils that met and made these statements are so beneficial for us. But it speaks that to the fact that Jesus was God, and he clearly pointed out that he was God when he came to his people, the Jews, and yet they rejected him. The other heresy that people had was that Jesus wasn't man. Jesus was man. He was man God. So, which is amazing, something amazing that we can continue to contemplate. That right now, where is Jesus right now? What's that? Right, and he's in bodily form. He's man, and when we die, which I look forward to every day, as I get older, it's easier to look forward to that. But one day I'm gonna be kneel at the foot of Jesus, and because of his righteousness, not my own, his righteousness that has been imputed to me. Because of his righteousness, he will say, good and faithful servant. And we will see him as he is. And he will see us as we are. So I look forward to that day. Let's see. Okay. That's about all I had. But questions and comments. I tried to review what we've been talking about in the other classrooms. Tell you, next week, let's see. Well, one of the questions that in the book. Does thinking about the relationship between Jesus' two natures help you understand your salvation? Why or why not? And yeah, Greg, did you want to say something?
We talk about it in the resurrection and the victory of the grave, but we don't a lot talk about the ascension. And
Now, they were always in fellowship. They were always in fellowship. But Jesus, as man, ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. But they continue to have just a miraculous and great fellowship. Yes, Ron.
I think another thing that comes to mind is, you know, in a matter of minutes, we're going to be going into the sanctuary for worship. And all of this is really important to be talking about, because we're going to be singing about God. We're going to be praying to God. We're going to be hearing the Word of God preached. And I think when it comes to worship, who and what you think of when it comes to God matters, because you're going to be praying to God, who is Jesus, when you're thinking about prayer, when you're thinking about singing songs of praise, when you're hearing the word preached about what Jesus did, Old Testament references, New Testament references. All this matters when you think about who is this God you worship. And it really does matter that, you know, you have a right understanding. You know, Hebrews talks about that in chapter 5 with, you know, solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment trained through constant practice to discern good from evil. You know, we're called to practice discernment from the Word of God. And all of this matters when you're standing before God in worship. Do you think rightly about who He is and who He's revealed Himself as? And so I just think all this stuff is extremely important, because it's gonna shape who you think of God and who is Jesus. Going in prayer and so forth.
Right. And to add to that, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. And in the Lord's Supper, as we partake in the bread and the cup, we are to some degree transported to heaven with Jesus. What a great... contemplating those things are just... you know, sometimes we can't express the things that point us, and we are greatly benefited by what God's given us in His Word, and as we discuss these things. Okay, let me pray as we end. Father, I thank You for this time. I pray that this too would this time was a benefit to all of us. That the things that I said wrongly may be dismissed, but the things that bring glory to You would add to our faith in You, that we can continue to contemplate what You did for us, what Your Son did for us, what Your Holy Spirit does for us, and that we can boldly come before the throne of God, before Your throne, and acknowledge You, pray to You, and glorify You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.